We are now in the midst of the High Holy Days. This past Monday at sundown began a 22-day period, and we started with Rosh Hashanah, which is essentially the Feast of Trumpets, but it's known today as the Jewish New Year, which sounds confusing, because if you'll remember, when God delivered my people from their bondage in Egypt, he instructed them that when they came into the land, they were to memorialize this event and celebrate it every year, and it would be the Feast of Passover. This would, God said, would be the beginning of months for the Jewish people. Well, Passover comes in the spring of the year. But here we are in the fall of the year, and it looks like we have a second New Year's Day. And it is confusing until you stop and consider this more in a fiscal sense, but not where dollars are concerned, but where sin is concerned, because it is every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that God will determine whether to honor the sacrifices, provide their atonement, and remain with them another year, or reject the exercise altogether. So technically, it's at Yom Kippur where God will deal with the sins of the people individually and collectively as a nation. And so in that respect, it is a new year. You are starting a new year before God, hopefully with a clean slate where sin is concerned. And so there are 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement will begin at sundown this week on Wednesday and go till sundown on Thursday. Your calendar probably shows it on Thursday, but that's because they didn't know the Jewish day begins at sundown the night before. So anyway, in between these two holy days are what's known as the days of awe, or the days of penance. These 10 days are the most significant days on the Jewish calendar. It is during these 10 days you're doing everything imaginable to try to convince God that he should deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned. It all harkens back to the Old Testament economy when God in a visible presence, the Shekinah glory, that pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, tabernacled with his people on this earth. And as that Shekinah glory would move, the children of Israel would follow. When that Shekinah glory came to a halt, the children of Israel halted. And the first thing they would do, those Levitical priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, would plant that Ark in the very spot where the Shekinah glory came to a halt. They would then erect the tabernacle structure, which amounted to two small rooms. The innermost room, 15 by 15 feet. In it was the Ark of the Covenant. Upon it, the mercy seat. And resting now upon the mercy seat would be the Shekinah glory. This literally became the throne room of God and the throne of God upon the earth. This room was separated from the outer room by an elaborate veil. The outer room was a little larger. It was 15 by 30 feet. In this outer room, you had the golden lampstand, the menorah, the only light source in this room by which the priest and the high priest had in order to worship and serve and fellowship with this holy and righteous God. There's a altar of incense that spoke of worship. There's a table of showbread. There were 12 loaves of showbread baked fresh every week, one for each of the 12 tribes. And from this table, the priest and the high priest would eat freely, and this spoke of fellowship. The miracle of the showbread is that 6 days later, that showbread was every bit as fresh as the day it was baked and put on the table. Once they had these two small rooms erected, then they would erect the tent, which formed the courtyard. It took the shape of a rectangle. There was one entrance that faced the east. There was no flooring here, and the priests walked barefoot upon the bare earth. The 12 tribes in their specific order made their encampment around the outside of this tent. And as you entered into this one and only entrance, the first thing you are going to be confronted with is this massive altar of sacrifice. It's upon that altar that the sacrifice would be made. The high priest would take the blood, he'd take a censer of live coals, go beyond the veil, and apply the blood. Between the altar of sacrifice and the entrance to the holy place is a laver of brass, a wash basin. It's the only item in the tabernacle structure that has no specific dimensions. And this is important. You see, the priests had a problem. They're walking barefoot upon the bare earth that God had cursed for Adam's sake. They can't help but being tainted by this just by walking upon the earth like this. So now they're inhibited from re-entering into that holy place and into that place of fellowship and service and worship of this true and holy God. But they don't have to go back to the altar of sacrifice every time they want to re-enter that holy place. They don't have to have the blood shed continually throughout the day every time they wanted to re-enter that holy place. But they do have to have this fact that they're tainted by this sinful earth. They do have to have this dealt with. So they go to the laver, this wash basin. They cleanse their hands, they cleanse their feet. Now they can freely re-enter this holy place in the place of fellowship and service. And this speaks of eternal security, folks. You and I cannot help but being tainted by the sin of this world just by virtue of walking in it. But thank God in heaven we don't have to go back to the cross and have Jesus crucified over and over and over again continually throughout every day of our life to have that blood shed over and over and over again to deal with these daily sins. But we do have to come to the laver and have these sins cleansed and have them forgiven and removed so that we could re-enter that place of fellowship and service. Now, if this laver had specific dimensions, that would suggest there was only so much cleansing available. Now, how many of you would be thrilled with the notion of coming before God yet one more time, pleading forgiveness for that same sin that you constantly are asking God to forgive you for, right? And how many of you would come before God this way and have God say, just 1 minute, let me check. Yeah, it's just what I thought. You've used up all your forgiveness. Anybody want to hear that? No, we rest pretty heavily on 1 John 1:9, don't we? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if there were specific dimensions, that would mean that cleansing is limitless. But because this is the one and only item of furniture in the entire tabernacle structure without specific dimensions, that tells us this cleansing is limitless. And we can constantly come to the laver. We can constantly come to the Lord and know his cleansing and his forgiveness for our sins. And so it seems that this entire structure was on a contractual basis. That God would determine every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, whether he would honor the sacrifices, provide their atonement, remain with them yet another year, or whether he'd reject the exercise altogether. So as the Day of Atonement fully comes, back in other centuries and in other parts of the world, it was not uncommon. As a Jewish person, you're doing everything, even today, to convince God he should deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned. So back in other times, it was not uncommon that men would allow themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes, and they'd confess their sin. Fasting, even today, fasting is still required at Yom Kippur. Numbers 29 and verse 7, ye shall have a holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your soul. Well, in Jewish culture, to not eat is to afflict your soul. Look, I know that's true of Baptist culture also. I have one foot firmly planted in both, and I'm telling you, I am this way for a reason. But anyway, have you ever had a Jewish friend? I have people in churches, that fellows that were in the military, and they tell me they had a Jewish buddy in the military that they served with, and they went home with them on leave. I mean, heaven help you. You go into that Jewish home, and heaven help that there's a Jewish grandmother in that home. you could roll through the door 837 pounds. She's going to say, sit, eat, look, you're skin and bones. And she's going to feed you like there's no tomorrow. My grandmother was like this. I think she lived to cook. When she knew we were coming to visit, I think she cooked for days. We went to visit her one time. We no sooner got into her little apartment. I sat down. She's patting me on my knee. I made chicken just like you like it. And I just hated the thought. I said, Bubby, please. Somehow my little grandmother got it in her head. I mean, she loved me more than life itself, but she got it in her head that I love boiled chicken. Now, I might as well have fallen in love with this stuff because she was going to feed it to me till I couldn't eat another bite. I'm sitting there foolishly thinking that I'm going to get through this meal, and then here comes a serving spoon over my shoulder refilling my plate. She'd do this two or three times. Take, eat. I'd push it away. I said, Bubby, please. I can't eat anymore. She says, what? You didn't like it? So to not eat in Jewish culture is to afflict your soul. But isn't that the truth? Have you ever gone through those dire circumstances of life? I mean, where the valley couldn't get any deeper, the night couldn't get any darker. Maybe you've sat by the bedside of that husband or that wife, that one that you literally welded your soul together with. You know, that's what the Bible means in Genesis when God tells us, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave himself to his own wife. And the two shall become one flesh. I mean, you've walked together 40, 50, 60 years. You've rejoiced together on the mountaintops. You've clung together in those valleys. You don't remember life before them. And now you're literally faced with the very real prospect of living life without them. Because the doctors told you there's no hope. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's a young mama. You've carried that baby in your womb those long 9 months. You've resisted the urge to look at the pictures they take. You don't know whether this is a boy or a girl, but you're already in love. You finally go to the hospital to deliver that baby. You're in a room with a couple other young mamas that have had their babies. The nurses are bringing their babies to them, but not yours. You finally flag her down and say, when are you bringing my baby? They say, we're doing some tests. Never what you want to hear in this arena, is it? And before you can hold that baby in your arms that you carried in your womb those long 9 months, that baby's taken out into eternity. Pastor can tell you, caskets come in all sizes. Death is no respecter of persons. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's this uncertain economy. And you have no idea when you show up tomorrow that there won't be something attached to your time card or it's laying on your desk saying, it's been nice, we just don't need you anymore. Well, how am I going to take care of my family, keep a roof over their head, clothes on their back, food on the table? Have you ever experienced these dire circumstances of life? When you have, and by the way, if you haven't, you just haven't lived long enough. None of us are immune to these things. But when you've gone through these, what's happened to your appetite? Vanishes, doesn't it? So when we are trying to impress upon God how deeply sorrowful we are for the sins that we have committed over the last 12 months that are an affront to his righteousness, to not eat is wholly appropriate. So when the Day of Atonement fully comes, the high priest will now remove those garments of glory that exalt him in his high lofty office. He'll go to the mikveh, which is a precursor to the baptistry. He'll go through the ritual cleansing, put on these plain white linen garments, take his place among the people. They'll bring him a bullock. He sacrifices a bullock on that sacred altar. He takes the blood, a censer of live coals. He goes beyond the veil into that little room, filling the Holy of Holies with the smoke from the censer of live coals. You see, his sins have yet to be dealt with. This is his throne room. He's entered into the throne room of this very God and into his very presence. And this is the God who had declared, I am the Lord God. I sin not. I cannot look upon sin. I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence. So he has to obfuscate his presence because he's bringing his sin in with him. And so he fills the room with the smoke from that censer of live coals and then sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, seven times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. He returns to the courtyard. They bring him two live goats. One's going to be sacrificed, the other one is going to remain alive. They cast lots over these goats to choose which should live and which should die. And I have to hurry to tell you, this is not like going to 7-Eleven and buying a lottery ticket. When you read in the scriptures that the Jewish people cast lots, they literally held these goats up before God and allowed God to choose which should live and which should die. The goat that God chose should die. They sacrifice that goat upon that sacred altar. Again, the high priest takes the blood. He takes a censer of live coals, goes again beyond the veil, filling that little room with the smoke from the censer of live coals, and sprinkles the blood seven times on the mercy seat, seven times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. He returns to the courtyard. They bring him the goat that remained alive. He lays his hands upon the head of this goat, conferring the sins of the people now upon this goat. It's now known as the scapegoat. There's a priest assigned, pardon me, to take the scapegoat out into the wilderness as if to take the sins of the people back to the devil himself. Before he leaves that camp with that goat, they tie a scarlet ribbon on that goat. And as he leads that goat out in the wilderness, all of Israel now is collectively holding their breath. They have no clue how God will respond to all this. Will God honor the sacrifices? Will he provide their atonement? Will he remain with them yet another year? Or will he reject the exercise altogether and utterly depart from them? And we know it was a legitimate fear the children of Israel possessed. Because we know the day came where the Shekinah glory removed himself from off of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, ascended to the mountaintop, and then to heaven. We know the day came. Ichabod was inscribed over the door of the house of God, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. We know that when Jesus was on this earth, the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem was empty and devoid of the presence and power of this holy and righteous God. So while they're waiting, according to Jewish tradition, at some point out in that wilderness, had God determined to honor the sacrifices, provide their atonement, remain with them another year, that scarlet ribbon then is said to have turned white. When that would happen, the priest would leave the goat out in the wilderness, he'd return to the camp, make this grand announcement. The high priest would return those garments of glory that exalt him in his high lofty office. They'd burn the fat of the sacrifice outside the camp, and then they would celebrate God's decision and his blessing in this way. Now, everything that I have told you this morning had to be observed exactly as God had prescribed. And they were meticulous in the observance. They left no stone unturned. They crossed every T. They dotted every I. They did everything exactly as God prescribed it must be done. And yet it was never enough. It had to be repeated year after year. It was never enough that we could observe this feast last year and not have to observe this event again this year. It was never enough that we could observe this ritual this year and never again, as long as we live, ever have to go through this again. This shows us it had to be repeated year after year after year, proving that final atonement had not yet been achieved. Just as it was with the entirety of the law, so too with the sacrificial system, so it was with all of these events on the Day of Atonement. They contained only, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the shadow of future good things which were to come. And according to Hebrews 9 and verse 24, like in pattern unto the true which was in heaven. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me tell you, if everything that I have described to you this morning, if this were the end all and the be all, if these things that I've explained to you this morning point to nothing greater than themselves, then this is another exercise in futility. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Watch verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Go back to verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Do you remember when my people were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, and God then brings them to Mount Sinai? He summons Moses up into the mountain. He's going to descend into that mountain and meet with Moses one-on-one. The children of Israel are to come to the base of the mountain, just and stand under, not his direct presence, but under the shadow of his presence. I had a senior moment there for a minute. They come more frequently these days, but they're a nice, refreshing break in the day. But anyway, so they're just going to stand under the shadow of his presence. Moses alone is going in to his direct presence. They took 3 days to prepare themselves. They built a barrier around the base of the mountain because God was going to descend into this mountain. That made this ground sacred. And in the crush of the people, had they even accidentally bumped up and touched that mountain, they could die because of this. So they built a barrier around the base of that mountain to protect them. But they took 3 days to prepare themselves. They cleansed themselves. They changed their clothes just to come and stand under the shadow of his presence. Now, as near as I can tell, we've assembled in this place this morning, and we've assembled ourselves in the name of Jesus, have we not? That means we have come into his direct presence, haven't we? Jesus made us a promise. Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I also in the midst. So we come into this place, we assemble in the name of Jesus. He's here present with us this morning. What preparation have you made for that? Any at all? I mean, most of us, when the alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning, we're in complete denial. And we're a little bit miffed. And we finally come to our senses, and we wake up a little bit and go, oh, yeah. It's Sunday morning. Got to get up. Got to go to church. How did we ever get that way? Whatever happened to I rejoiced when they said, let us go up unto the house of the Lord? When did it become a torturous experience? So now we roll out of bed and we're running late. We're bouncing off the walls of furniture, one another. We're like the Keystone Cops trying to get ready for church. We go into Junior's room, about have to douse him with buckets of cold water, trying to get him out of bed because we bought into his story the night before. And, you know, he convinced us, come on, this is a playoff game. I know it's going late. I know it's going to be way past my bedtime by the time, but you got to let me stay up and I won't give you any trouble. I'll get up. And now we're dousing him with buckets of cold water to get him out of bed. We finally get our family dressed, piled in the car, back out of the driveway, slam on the brakes, don't have our Bible. Haven't seen it since the last time we went to church. When you got home, wherever it landed, there it is. But we're going to church, have to have a Bible. Go in the house, you ransack the house, you find a Bible, not the one you were looking for, it'll do. Throw it on the dashboard, and all the way to church, it's hand-to-hand combat. I mean, you're banging on the horn. You're screaming at traffic. You're shaking your fist. Junior's in the back seat, learning lessons you don't want him to learn. Dad, what would it do for the worship experience of your... Well, wait a minute. Let me back up. I skipped ahead too far. Something then miraculous happens, and that car has a transformation when the tires reach the church parking lot. All that behavior goes away. You pull into your favorite parking place, and heaven help the visitor that got to it first. You get out of your car, you tuck that big old Bible under your arm, you saunter into church, and it's, "God bless you, sister, glad you're here. How are you, brother? Good to see you." You wander in the auditorium, and you flop down in your favorite seat, and again, heaven help the visitor that got to it first. You manage to stay awake through some of the service. After the last amen, you tuck that big old Bible under your arm, you saunter out, and it's, "God bless you, preacher, that was wonderful." You pile your family in the car, and when the tires leave the church parking lot, you revert to what you were before you got here. And it's banging on the horn and shaking your fists and screaming at traffic. And again, Junior's in the back seat learning those lessons you desperately don't want him to learn. So Dad, what would it do for the worship experience of your family if you took some spiritual leadership in your home and prepared your heart and the hearts of your family members for what you intend to experience when you enter into this place and come into the direct presence of our Lord and Savior? I'm not saying we need to back up to Thursday night, though I don't know what would be wrong with that. But what if we just backed up on Saturday evening, got our family together, and got our hearts in tune with the Lord? I promise you, it's okay. I'll let you in on a little secret. You can come to church every now and then right with the Lord. It won't hurt a thing. What will it do for your worship experience of your family having gotten your hearts in tune? They spent 3 days to prepare themselves just to come and sit, to stand under the shadow of God's presence. We enter into His direct presence when we come into this place. I think that merits some preparation, don't you? Well, Moses alone goes into the mountain. He has one thing on his mind, and he keeps badgering God, "Let me look on your face." And God has to tell him, "I can't let you look on my face. No man has ever looked on my face and lived. But this one thing I'll do. Hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand." Ever wonder where the old hymn came from? You know, I like some of these new choruses. Not the 270 jobs. Two words sung 70 times faster and faster till your eyes roll back into your head and you go into a trance. But some of these new choruses, they have some meat to them. And they're worth singing. But we ought not get rid of all these old hymns, folks. There's wonderful Bible in these old hymns. "Hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand." And then the Bible says, when God passed by, he removed his hand and allowed Moses to look on his hinder parts. Now, I don't know why. I just like the way that reads. Well, the experience was so awesome. 40 days and 40 nights later, Moses comes down from the mountain. His face is still glowing from this experience. And the people had to wonder, what happened to their leader up on that mountain? And what I'm trying to tell you, the way to God had not yet been made manifest. It was still shrouded in rituals. It was still shrouded in sacrifices. It was still shrouded in those things which were incapable of reconciling a sinner to a holy and a righteous God, of justifying us in his presence, of pleasing and satisfying his righteousness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and beginning in verse 1. And by the way, folks, again, if this is the end all and the be all, then Judaism as it's observed today offers no personal one-on-one confrontational relationship with this holy and righteous God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." I love the next phrase. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Hey, if those sacrifices, those rituals we did last year, if they did the job, why do we have to do them again this year? The Bible then goes on and says, "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats and should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So again, if this is the end all and the be all, if these things point to nothing greater than themselves, then Judaism as it's observed is wholly insufficient. And then came Jesus. Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, who divested himself of all of his glory, removed that kingly crown from his head, removed that kingly robe from his shoulder, stepped down from his kingly throne, veiled himself in human flesh, bound himself in the womb of a woman who herself was a sinner. Has it yet to dawn on you? Had Mary not come under the same saving grace that this one that she physically bore into the world came to bring her, had she not submitted to that salvation, she could not be in heaven today. So there Jesus bound himself in the womb of a woman who herself was a sinner. Folks, that's condescension. That's humility. She brought him forth, wrapped him in grave clothes, laid him in that filthy, vile feeding trough. I mean, we've so glamorized that manger, haven't we? I can see them having to dump the old hay out that the animals slobbered all over as they fed themselves, put fresh hay in there, laid the creator of all that is in that filthy, vile feeding dish. They have to hold the animals at bay because he's laying in their food dish. He grew, he walked this earth for some 34 years, tempted and tried, never one time sinning. Went to the cross, and there he is on the cross, bleeding and dying in your place and in mine. Suddenly, the Bible tells us the skies began to blacken. At midday, it became midnight. The thunder began to roll, the earth began to tremble. The songwriter wrote, the angels stepped to heaven shore to witness what the Father would not see as he turned his back on his only begotten. Because in that moment, Jesus became the thing that God couldn't look upon, God couldn't allow into his presence. Jesus not only bore our sins in his body, but he took it a giant step further. And Paul told the church at Corinth that he who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And in that moment that Jesus became sin, God turned his back on his only begotten, and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A moment or so later, Jesus commended his spirit to the Father, hung his head, gave up the ghost, and then the earth quaked, and the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, as though God himself reached down and tore it asunder. And now the way to God is made manifest. Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. This is why Jesus was able to tell the woman at the well Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. I keep getting ahead of myself. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. This is, the writer tells us, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, went to the cross. He suffered. He bled. He died. He went into the heart of the earth. But then he rose again and he ascended to the Father and he led captivity captive. He took all those Old Testament saints of God that were held there in Abraham's bosom because their sins had been atoned for. They'd been covered, but they hadn't been cleansed and removed. And they had to wait until the sacrifice was made, the payment was made, and their sins now cleansed. Jesus ushers them before the Father. He came back to this earth. He walked this earth for some 40 days and 40 nights, proving he had physically risen from the dead. And then he ascended to the Father and took his place at the Father's right hand and sat down where he ever is to make intercession for you and for me. Verse chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, fulfilled all of the sacrificial system that God had laid down in the Old Testament scriptures. He brought the sacrificial system to its utter and absolute fulfillment. There's no possible way we could understand the sacrifices and how they could possibly be effective for anybody as they stood before God apart from seeing Jesus on the cross, bleeding and dying, going to the heart of the earth and rising again. He brings this to its utter fulfillment. And this is why, folks, this is why our faith has an anchor. It's not a hope so, maybe so, it could be so, it should be so. My Bible tells me in 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, that ye may know that ye have everlasting life. So now I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see Jesus removing those garments of glory that exalt him in his high lofty office. The kingly crown, the robe from his shoulders, stepping from that kingly throne. Veiling himself in human flesh, walking this earth for 34 years, tempted and tried and never sinning. Now it's time for him to go to the cross. Don't you ever allow anybody to try to convince you Jesus was ever afraid of going to the cross. That scene, that opening scene in Mel Gibson's movie, folks, that never happened. You know the one where they brutally, in chains, dragged Jesus kicking and screaming out of Gethsemane and dragged him to Caiaphas, that never happened. Do you remember what happened there in the garden those wee hours of the morning? I mean, Judas comes with the troops, plants a kiss on his cheek. Jesus backs up and rebukes him. But do you remember what happened next? Jesus did this. And they all fell down as dead. Now, had Jesus not raised them up, they were taking him nowhere. Do you think for one moment, having just experienced that, you're going to lay a finger on Jesus? I don't think so. I think Jesus led the parade, and they walked at what they thought was a safe distance. But Jesus was never afraid of going to the cross. John 17, he's begging to go to the cross. John 17 and verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father, I've done all that thou hast given me to do. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? In the closing moments of our life on this earth, we could utter those words to an all-knowing God and they'd be true of us. They were for Jesus. I've done all that thou hast given me to do. It is time now that thou glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Jesus wanted that kingly crown restored to his head, that kingly robe back across his shoulders. He wanted to be restored to his kingly throne. And he knew None of that could happen until he first went to the cross, suffered, bled, died, went into the heart of the earth, and rose again. Far from being afraid of going to the cross, Jesus is begging to go to the cross in John chapter 17. I wish you could have been with me the first time I ever went to Israel, 1996. We were in the upper room, or what's presumed to be the upper room. Remember, all of Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, not one stone left upon the next. And we had a guide. He was a Jewish fellow from Great Britain, so he had a very interesting British-Israeli accent. And he's describing the upper room to us. And he points out that on this wall there's a carving. He called it a mish. And he said, this mish is very important. It points us in the proper direction to face when we're in this room and worshiping. He said, but we have a problem with this mish. It's on the wrong wall. Has us facing the wrong direction. He went on to tell us that every synagogue in the world is built such when the Jewish people are worshiping, they're facing Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're facing the Temple Mount. He said, but this has us facing the wrong direction. He said, if you could look out through this wall, the Temple Mount is in this direction. We should be facing this way, but we're not. We're facing this way. Then he said something he must have said 100 times before. This time he heard it, and it shocked him. He said, but if you could look through this wall, you'd see the empty tomb. And he folded his arms. He stopped talking. He backpedaled so very quick. And if you know anything about body language, at that moment, he's preaching a mouthful. He got too close to a line he never thought he'd ever encroach upon, and he had to back away as quick as he could. I'm jumping up and down in the back of the crowd. 5 minutes. Just give me 5 minutes. This is everything I'm trying to tell you this morning, folks. It is not the dead works of the law. It is not the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, but it is this one man who, after offering himself one time for many, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. And this is why Jesus was able to tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you would have asked of me, I would have given you rivers of living water, you would have thirsted no more. This is why Jesus was able to tell the woman caught in the very act of adultery in John 8 and verses 10 and 11, neither do I condemn thee, go thou and sin no more. To the multitudes in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in Revelation 22 and verse 17, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Can we talk about the Scarlet River for just a minute, and then I'm done? When we came into Jewish ministry 25 years ago, we left the pastorate in Chicago, went down to Charlotte, North Carolina, where the ministry was founded. Here we had the oldest Jewish mission organization in the country, and they left New York City, home to 3 million Jewish people, largest single population of Jewish people in one city on the earth, and went to Charlotte, where there might be 5,000 Jewish people if they're all home. So they repented of that in 01 and moved back to New York. But this is where they were, so we moved down there. Michelle went into to work in their building, and she's on the phone still today doing this. She calls preachers all week long, scheduling meetings then for 8 or 10 of us, today just for me. And so she makes friends with preachers all over the country she never gets to meet. She got a call from one of these preachers one morning, and he said, Michelle, I've got a question. I wonder if you can help me. She said, I'll try. He said, after the cross, there were about 35 more years before the temple was destroyed. She said, right. They continued to sacrifice every year for those 35 years. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So about 35 years after the cross. They continued to sacrifice every year. She said, yes. During those 35 years, what happened to that scarlet ribbon? She said, I don't know. I'll see if I can find out. She put the phone down, went into Ben's office. Ben came into Jewish ministry when the Dead Sea was just sick. And she posed this question to him, and he leaned back, got this pleased look on his face, folded his arms as best he could over his big old belly, and he said, "Oh my." In the Talmud, the ancient rabbi's commentary on the scriptures, in the Talmud, these ancient rabbis have an entry that tells us, you ready for this one? After the cross, that scarlet ribbon never turned white again. Now that ought to be enough to even make a Baptist shout. These ancient rabbis are acknowledging something pretty spectacular took place on that cross when Jesus bled and died, because from that time forward, God never again honored those sacrifices at Yom Kippur, because the ultimate sacrifice that they pointed to had been fulfilled. And this is why, friend, listen, one day your religion is going to fail you. It's not enough to be a member of this church. It's not enough that you've been baptized. It's not enough that you're a deacon, a trustee. It's not enough that you're a Sunday school teacher. It's not enough that you tithe and give to missions. All of these are wonderful things. Not one of them, and I mean not one of them, is going to get you to heaven. Because only Jesus became the thing that was destroying you and conquered it once and for all. His victory over sin is our victory over sin. So only Jesus can do for you what you could never possibly do for yourself. So where are you on this journey? I mean, it's very clear how much God loves you. He loves you enough and wants you back in his life enough that he would allow his only begotten son to suffer unimaginable torment in order to purchase our salvation. It's clear how much Jesus loves you. He was willing to go through all that and be the payment price. Not just so you can escape a devil's hell, but so here in this life you can have a relationship with the Father. It's very clear how much God the Father loves you, how much Jesus loves you. The only real question is, where are you in this? Where are you? Are you just playing church? Did you just clock in and clock out? Or have you had an encounter with Jesus where you acknowledge your sin for what it is, how it alienates you from this holy and righteous God, how there's nothing you can do to change it because anything you would do would be tainted by sinful hands, and if you died in this condition, you'd be alienated from this God for all of eternity in a place called hell. But then you found Jesus. And you acknowledge that he's the eternal second person of the Godhead who came to this earth, went to the cross, bled and died in your place, never having sinned ever. Went in the heart of the earth, rose again. And you see him at the right hand of the Father and you cried out to him and you pled his blood to cleanse you of your sin and opened your heart and received him as your Savior. If you haven't had an encounter with Jesus that mirrors this, run to this altar here in a moment. Let Pastor have someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Savior. Do not put it off one more moment. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The Word of God says, do it today. Who are we to say we'll do it tomorrow? We may not have a tomorrow. Do it now while you have opportunity. James tells us, life is but as a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Don't squander what could be your last opportunity. What are you going to do with what you know where those in your circles of influence are concerned? How are your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? I mean, you accepted Jesus. Don't they need to? And how are they going to do that if you don't stand up and speak up? This nonsense, well, I never discuss religion. Well, aren't you precious? Don't discuss religion. Talk to them about your relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus. And folks, that's not religion. That's a reality that they need. We've got to stop sitting idly by and hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus. from those who desperately need it. Can I put it like this? Stop living like you're ashamed of Jesus. Because that's what it boils down to. If Jesus really was the most important thing in our life, he ought not be that tough to talk about. Then what are you going to do with what you know today where my people are concerned? They are desperately dependent on you for a gospel witness. Will they get one? Will they get one? What are you going to do this morning with what you know where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circles of influence are concerned, and where my people